Now then, if you will please, will you turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I would like to read another translation of that, which would go something like this. His countenance was so disfigured more than any man, and his appearance more than the sons of men. The prophet Isaiah has given us much concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps as he was better known at that time, through the prophet, the Messiah. And as we go over into chapter 53, which really is the context of this verse, we find much of that suffering is laid out in a prophetic way. And so this morning, just to glance once again for a while at this suffering Savior, we recognize first of all that this suffering was foretold. One of the great psalms that has become famous because its prophecy was so perfectly fulfilled is Psalm 22. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but just do so sometime at your leisure, and look at some of the verses that speak of the suffering of this man that we are thinking of for the moment. For instance, in verse 14 of chapter 22, or Psalm 22, we read, "All my bones are out of joint." And in verse 17 it says, "They may see all my bones," or "they may stare at my bones." Again in verse 15, he said, "My tongue cleaveth unto my jaws." This again is mentioned in Psalm 69, verses 3 and 4. And then, of course, there is that famous verse which said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." If you turn to Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Now here you have definite prophecies, the one made by David, all unaware of the Holy Spirit's use of these words that he was uttering, not realizing that centuries afterwards they would have a literal fulfillment. And there is the prophet Isaiah also speaking about a mere incident apparently, and yet how pathetically true it turned out to be. And so I will ask you now to turn to the fulfillment of this foretelling in Matthew 27 and 27, which I read in your hearing a little while ago. I'm doing it again simply that we might get the picture more clearly. I think it does the child of God good to pause for a moment in his pursuit of the things of God, to realize that whatever he attains and whatever he will receive through grace, he receives through this suffering Savior. So it's not amiss or out of place that we should think of him again this morning in that way, even though we know that at this present moment, thank God, he is exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father expecting. But looking back for a moment, we find some things that need to be looked into. Here, for instance, we read in verse 26 that they scourged, or Pontius Pilate scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. This is not the beginning of his suffering. It's the beginning of his physical sufferings on that memorable day that started the journey to Calvary. They scourged him. That in itself was suffering enough. But then we read in 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, into the barrack room, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Now before we enter into any of the physical sufferings outlined here, I want to suggest to you that there was a mental, a spiritual suffering that the Lord Jesus encountered here. For instance, we read that they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. This scarlet robe, unquestionably, a purple robe, as we would understand the color today, was a robe that had been discarded by a centurion. But it was a fitting color for one who had said he was a king. And so in mockery, they clothed him as a king should be clothed. And then they say, well, we've got the robe, but a king must have a crown. And so they plaited a crown of thorns. I wish it were possible to see on the screen what took place, but we can draw on the imagination whilst they were going through this. A group of soldiers are talking among themselves, and they say, oh, well, we need a crown. What are we going to do for one? One of the men hurries out into the courtyard, and there is a great thorn bush, common in the east and common in our particular state. And they gather some of these branches of this awful thorn bush, and they weave it into a crown. I wish you could watch those fellows as they're doing it, for every once in a while you see them. But they prick themselves. And they look at their finger and they rub it and they possibly go away to have it treated. But he's going to wear it. A little later we know that they'll put it on his head when the thorn of the crown thorn, is made of thorns. They will put it on his head. Now that is a nice word, isn't it? Put it on his head. It'd have been more to the point if we said they thrust it on his head. There was no gentleness about a Roman soldier. And so the thorns are implanted in the brow of our Lord. And he becomes a bleeding Savior before he reaches the cross. The next thing we read is that they have a reed and they put it in his right hand, a scepter. A king must have a scepter, the sign of authority. And so they'll give him one. And then, to make the mockery complete, they bow before him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. Was that mental torment? This is rather facetious, but people have got a divorce on much less cruelty than that. No, there was physical suffering here, but the pure spirit of Jesus, knowing that what he had said was the truth, and that which they were doing in buffoonery and mockery was the truth, yet he must needs suffer mentally. The realization that these Gentile soldiers, together with the Jewish nation, have no realization of the truth of that which they in mockery are uttering. So there is a suffering that is before him. But we haven't come yet to the crowning act, I think. Verse 30, and they spit upon him. They continued to spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. Now that word smote here is interesting. It means to continue to beat him. It wasn't just one act. They did it again and again. Probably one after the other they came round and smote him thus or beat him on the head. And after they had satisfied themselves, after they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. And then we know something of the excruciating agony of that cross. And it's right here, beloved, that our text of the morning comes into play. And his countenance was so disfigured more than any man, and his appearance more than the sons of men. You remember what we read back in the Psalms? All my bones are out of joint. That was a typical picture of death by crucifixion. My tongue cleaveth unto my jaws. You find the fulfillment of that when Jesus said, I thirst. The whole thing is fulfilled on that memorable day when they pierced his hands and his feet and his thigh. Suffering that left their mark upon the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to say something else. We read that he was disfigured more than any man. His appearance more than the sons of men. Who did it? By whom was he disfigured? Isaiah 53, if you please, and verse 4. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. By whom was he smitten? He was smitten of God. Again, I suggest to you that this is more than a physical suffering. When he was smitten of God, it was more than just the bodily hurt. I'd like you to go, if you will, for a moment to John 18, verses 5 and 6. John 18, verses 5 and 6. We cannot read all of the chapter, but we know that it was in this chapter that Jesus is sought by the multitude. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now you'll notice here there is no reference to the agony in the garden. But this was the time, according to other gospel writers, when Jesus, in an agony of mind, prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Now I want to make a suggestion, and that's all it will be. You can take it for what it may be worth. But verses 5 and 6, will you look at those for a moment? Remember, the agony of prayer is over. The disciples have rested, and now the multitude has come through the garden to arrest him. And in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. That's in response to his question, whom seek ye? And the answer is, Jesus. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. The 18th chapter of John, verse 6 now. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now I want to suggest to you that there are two reasons why they fell to the ground. The first is undoubtedly found in this. Jesus said unto them, I am. Will you look at your Bibles? I think most of you will find that in your translation, the little word he is in italics. Is that correct in all of your Bibles? Therefore, that means that this little word is not in the original. It has been supplied by the translator as he saw fit to make sense. But in so doing, unfortunately, he marred the glory and the beauty and the pith of the message. What actually was stated is this. When he said unto them, whom seek ye? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I am. And the am is emphatic, or the I am is emphatic. It's our word ego. Now what is Jesus doing here? Jesus here is claiming to be the I am. And upon hearing that, they fell backwards. That's one reason. They were in the presence of Jehovah. But there is another reason which must be coupled with that, I believe, to make the sense real. I am. And they look at him. And when they look at him, they see one whose countenance is marred and disfigured. Why? With the agony of the garden and what has gone before. For even before this, you remember, it is recorded of him that he wept over Jerusalem. And he lamented, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them with the sense of thee," and so on. "How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathered her brood under her wings, and ye would not." And he wept over that city. I believe it left its mark upon him. And now the garden, with the agony of mind of what is yet to be. When they looked upon that one, he said, "I am." It was so incongruous, it was so out of place, it was so hard to reconcile, that the effect upon them was just what we had. But I'm referring mostly now to the mental burden of the Master's journey through the garden and to the cross. Now, was it a mental suffering on that cross, do you think? For we read, as you remember in John there, that toward the end of that period of hanging upon the cross, he said, did he say, or did he cry out in an agony of spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I want to pause for a moment again. Who has forsaken him? Not long before we read, "And all his disciples forsook him and fled." That in spite of the protest of Peter and the others, that they never would. They were very vehement in their declaration of loyalty. But when the crucial hour came, they all forsook him and fled. And by the way, my dear friends, there's another place where we need to guard our understanding of that little word "all." They all forsook him and fled. And yet John went with him all the way. For he stood at the base of the cross, you remember, and was spoken to by our Lord. But the rest left. What about the nation? What about the leaders of the nation? The religious leaders of the nation? Those who should have understood because they knew the scriptures. Had they forsaken him? Why, these very men had engineered his death. Had the nation forsaken him? The very nation had cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, at last, he's conscious that even God has forsaken him. Did he? I believe in very deed and of a very truth, the sensitive spirit of Jesus knew that God had left him. And why? If you ask me the reason why, I cannot give it except in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And there it says, "He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But think of it. He made him. He was smitten of God. Made him to be sin. And God cannot look upon sin. In that dread hour, sin was upon him. Your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. And God has to turn his back for a while. But there's something more. You'll notice this, that he is lifted up from the earth. And the very heavens are black. The earth doesn't want him. Heaven will not receive him. Utterly alone on that cruel cross. And his countenance and his figure disfigured more than any man. What a picture. And then we begin to ask the next thing. Why all this? Why should Christ suffer? Why should the Son of God have to endure all this? He was smitten of God. He was smitten by man. He was put to the death by man. And in the eternal counsels of God, likewise. Why all this? I want to give you just two references that will help us this morning. We turn to 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. We're moving on now into what we might call the climax of the message. We've dealt with the sufferings. I hope that you'll consider them, but it's for a purpose. Now in 1 Peter 1:20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." What have I left out? I've left out verse 18 and 19. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be what? Turn to Revelation 13:8. And there in that book you'll find another similar passage. Revelation 13:8. I'll have to read the entire verse, but the first section is not relevant this morning. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him that is not the Lord, but this other one that is going to make war with the saints, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain. You ask me why all this? And I say that in the eternal purpose of God, Jesus Christ, his only beloved, was set down to go through all this. Now, can you fill in a little? This happened before the foundation of the world. Now you can interpret that just as you like. But before the universe was in being, let's put it that way, he was ordained to be the Lamb slain. So that from that time until Calvary is reached, it was in the mind of the Son of God that this is what he was to do. Now let me ask you a question. It may be that right now this morning there is someone here who has a problem this coming week. It's so great that even now you're dreading the dawn of another day. Never had that experience? When you had to face a crisis, a problem, something that you dreaded, and almost half-heartedly at least, you wished that something might happen in the night that you never would have to face this day with its problem. Well, can you think of this from all eternity? Down through the ages, watching the creation of Adam, watching the fall, seeing the inevitability of his coming in that fall, watching the human race as it develops, seeing the flood, seeing the awful carnage wrought by God's hand of judgment upon the world, seeing Babel, and then going right through the succession of Israel's history of repeated disobedience and unbelief and defiance of God, turning to their idols, turning to the world for everything and forsaking God. And all the time, Jesus Christ in the glory, marching down, as it were, the chariot of time with them and saying, yes, I know, at the end, I must die. And then he comes into the flesh. Oh, what a miracle of miracles. He comes. And even then, in the very beginning, you remember when he goes up to the temple, I think it was at about the age of 12 or 13, when he must become a man? He's missing. When the parents go back all the way to Jerusalem, they find him sitting there with the doctors of law and talking with them. And after they have had the audacity, if you please, to remonstrate with him, why have you treated us thus? What about them? What did they treat him? Now listen, you may be critical or uncritical this morning, but I do think there is a certain amount of blame attached to Mary, for Mary was told by the angel what sort of a child this should be. She knew what he was. She knew by the very nature of his birth. She knew, if no one else did, just who he was and where he came from. And yet she, for that one moment, was remiss. And she assumed, it says so, she took it for granted that he was in the company. You think with such a jewel and with such a treasure as that, she would never forget for a moment. But she did. But the answer that he gave them was this: wish ye not that I must be about the business of my Father. At 13 years of age, he knew what lay before him. What was that? The business of my Father. Watching through the years of his ministry, and what is the burden of his message? My need is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. My need is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. So he knew all his life just what was before him. And I suggest to you there was an accumulation there of that physical, material, earthly dread that built up until this is our story. But now, why all this? told you in the simplest essence this morning, one that affects us perhaps more than any other, is he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But I want to go beyond that this morning. Many of us understand that, thank God. Most of us, if not all of us this morning, are rejoicing in the salvation that he has so gloriously and freely purchased. But there's something more involved in it than that. I would say this, that why all this? In order that God's purposes might be fulfilled. For I cannot find within the pages of my Bible any purpose that God has ever revealed but what finds its expression, its consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the earth fall into sin? Did the earth fall into chaos? Who is going to ultimately bring about the possibility of its revivification? Who is going to bring about the expression, "Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth"? Well, listen, turn with me to Romans 8 for a moment, will you? Romans 8, verse 19 and on. We make the break here in Romans 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Creation has been marred. And where does that take you? That takes you back to Genesis verse 2 of chapter 1. Right in the very beginning, and the earth became without form and void, thank you. Became waste and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Who's going to change that? Or would you say he changed it in the next verse? For it said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But listen, that's only a temporary arrangement, if you please. Come on Wednesday night and hear the subject of the Pleroma, and I'll explain that more fully. That's not an advert, that's just telling you what's going to happen. But I can't go into it this morning, but the heavens are stretched out as a curtain, we read, as a tent to dwell in. It's a temporary thing. And then when you come to the book of the Revelation, you find, behold, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And then in Isaiah, the old heavens and the former heavens were passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I tell you, beloved, the very material creation around us is dependent upon what Christ did in order to obtain its deliverance, even as the sons of men. For he goes on to say in verse 23 of Romans 8, and not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. So we've got the material earth looking for this redemption. Deliverance will come to the physical earth because of him. But then there's something more. It's not just the physical earth, but it's the people that in the future will dwell upon the earth. If there's to be a new heavens and a new earth, you're going to have a new people to people it without contaminating it. I want to tell you something. It's rather amusing to me. I don't know whether it's ever going to happen. Some people think it will. But if ever people get to the moon, if ever they get to Venus or Mars or any other one thing, I guarantee you this, they'll corrupt it. They'll corrupt it. And it'll be just like this. Why? Because that's the nature of the beast. We can't help it. That's our nature. And even as we fight here upon earth, so the moment fellas get to the moon, they're going to fight for the right. What right? Well, that we'll have to find out. But there'll be fightings on the moon or wherever else mankind goes. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there can be no such thing. Why? Because God has wrought in man a new creation. Why did he suffer? Ah, I begin to understand something of this awfulness, the extent of it, so that it was said of him that he was marred, so marred, more than that of any man. Or then again, think of the heavens, Will you turn to Job 15:15? Job 15:15. I know there are many who do not take this as it stands, but I do. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Now, I could go back into other references and show you from other references that this word saints here is angels. Behold, he putteth no trust in his angels, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Why is it that the heavens are not clean in his sight? Because it is the abode of the prince of power of the air and the principalities that have aligned themselves with it. But thank God, this too has come under the domain of the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the heavens themselves will be cleansed. Behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth, or a new heavens and a new earth. But is that all? Well, it'll be wonderful to have the heavens cleansed, but they are going to be people too. And so there is a heavenly people, such as we read about in the book of Hebrews, such as Abraham, who saw this city and rejoiced in it. And I imagine it affected his living. And then in the Revelation you get the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven. It's the same city. It's going to be occupied by a redeemed company. How come that they were able to sing such a song as we read about? Because they say he has washed us in his blood. And then, what about another portion? I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. This comes closer to home. Well, let's go back to verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all. Will you notice that expression? In the heavenlies, which are far above all. They are far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up, what? Far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So, there are heavens, or a heaven, far above all others. Now the glory of it is this. When Jesus Christ had suffered, and when he had become so marred more than any other man that he died such an excruciatingly painful death, he rose again from the dead. But not only did he rise again, but he went back to be with the Father. We've read that that was at his own right hand, far above all heavenly places. So that puts Christ back where he was before. But is that all? Ephesians 2:6, please. And this is our last reference, I believe, to Ephesians 2:6. Now when Christ was raised from the dead, we find according to Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up together with him. The word together means that when he was raised in the eternal purpose of God, we were raised together with him and made to sit together with him where? In heavenly places, or the heavenlies, which we read was far above all other heavens. So whilst the New Jerusalem and the heavens will be peopled with a heavenly company, here the church, which is his body, will occupy this grander and more glorious position at the right hand of the Father. How come? Because he suffered. Why all this suffering? It was necessary, apparently, in order to cleanse God's universe of that which Satan had done and sought to continue to do. And the final triumph, if I may put it that way, not because it was a long drawn out affair, but because God has decreed it thus, the final triumph over sin will see redeemed creatures such as you and me transformed, translated
to sit together with him at God's own right hand. I can't understand it, but I can believe it. I can't comprehend all that is involved, but I can believe it. And I can rejoice in it, and I can live looking for that time when in God's good, gracious purpose, this shall be realized. For this must be said, that just as surely as it was recorded of him that he should suffer, he should bleed, he should die, he should go through all this excruciating agony, it also said that he will come again. And one word is as sure as the other. We shall be with him one day. Not too far away, I believe. Whilst we dwell upon the sufferings of the Savior, let us keep in mind some of the things, for I've only mentioned some of them this morning, that were involved in that suffering, and for which he had to die in order to make it a reality. Oh, thank God that sin, which mankind has striven to get rid of, but has failed so lamentably, God will get rid of it. God will sweep it from his universe, and all will be like him. Pure and holy, undefiled, harmless, without wrinkle or blemish or spot or any such thing. Oh, what a day that will be. Take a good look at me now, friends, because I'm going to be different later on. And I'm going to take a good look at you and leave it to the Lord to know how I'm going to recognize you in that day. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we thank thee for that redemption which is in Christ, which secured not only the forgiveness of sins, not only the impartation of thine own life, but secured for us a position, and we say it reverently, co-equal with thy dear Son. Accept of our praise in his dear name.